Let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 3. And and I'm going to read this passage again from verse 9 down to verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning that we're able to come together to a place like this. It really wouldn't make any difference, Father, if it was one of our homes or this building or any other building. Lord God, we thank you that we're able to come together. Lord, we don't come to church. We are the church. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord God, we enter the church by faith through conversion. And Lord God, we recognize that that was an act of divine grace in our lives, Lord. We were not always where we are now. We were not always what we are now. But Lord God, you intervened into our life and saved us out of a condition of eternal lostness and brought us, Lord God, into your own family and made us citizens of your kingdom. And Lord God, we are in the most privileged position today. And Father God, you've opened our ears and our eyes so that, Lord God, we can hear your word. And Lord God, you've given us your Holy Spirit to interpret your word to us so that, Lord, we can understand it. We realize, Father God, it wasn't always the case. Lord God, the natural man does not receive the spirit, the things of the Spirit, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned. Lord God, there was a time your word had absolutely no interest to us at all. Lord God, it was nothing to us at all, but a few stories that we'd heard, some of us from Sunday school, and one or two nice sayings. But Lord God, more than that, Lord God, it was nothing to us. But Lord God, now, Lord God, I don't speak for myself, but Lord God, it's my treasure. Lord God, it's wonderful treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord God, we thank you for it. And we pray that, Lord God, as we consider your word together this morning, you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and minds. And Lord God, through this, through looking at a passage like this that isn't pleasant, we accept that, because it deals with the very thing that once held us in bondage and separation from you. But Lord God, it's understanding where we used to be. It's understanding what sin is and the devastation it's worked in mankind that helps us appreciate the greatness of this salvation that you've brought us into. Lord God, it's more than than God has forgiven us for a few sins that we might have committed. Lord God, it's a complete deliverance that you've wrought for us. Lord God, an eternal deliverance. And Father God, we glory in these things. And so we ask you to come this morning and speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, forgive my constant repeating myself. But for some time now, we've been looking at this whole passage, working through it verse by verse, effectively, from verse 18 of chapter 1, and it goes right through to verse 20 of chapter 3. And it's this passage in which the Apostle Paul has been showing and proving that there is none righteous, no, not one. Naturally speaking, all of us in exactly the same position. You know, it's a level playing field, this. You're not anywhere nearer to God because you were born in England. You're not anywhere nearer to God because you were born a Jew. You're not anywhere nearer to God because you were blessed to have Christian parents. It's a level playing field. There is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 9, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. With the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God.
Amen.
Who came into this world sinless and perfect and remained sinless and perfect and fully glorified the Father continually, every second of his life, in thought and word and deed, and never slipped up once, with the one exception of him, all have sinned. And that includes me, and that includes you, and that includes everyone else. Now, I suggested to you the other week that this whole section that we're looking at here is kind of like a court of law, in which the whole of humanity, every one of us, stands accused before God, accused of sin, accused of transgression, accused of falling short of the glory of God, falling short of that for which God originally created man. Every one of us, falling short, that's what we're accused of. And all the evidence has been brought out that proves the case against us. And in chapter 3 and verse 9 to 18, I've just read it. To me, it's kind of like the summing up of the case for the prosecution. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the conclusion to that, in which the verdict is given. The verdict is there in verse 19. All the world are guilty before God. Guilty. And the conclusion, verse 20, is that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. In other words, by your own efforts, by what you can do, naturally speaking, on your own, trying to keep the Ten Commandments and the other 603, you know, whatever many else you want to carry, count and add or whatever, you know, that by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And so if we've really followed the apostle's argument through this passage, and if we've really applied it to ourselves and allowed our own hearts and lives to be examined under the microscope of God's word, especially in the light of a passage like this, and that's what we've got to do, by the way, it's absolutely pointless just reading the Bible. Learning the Bible is very, very good and useful. And marvellous if you can start your children young, teach them a Bible verse every day or every week. You know, when the Queen's age, you know, soak it up like a sponge. And I guarantee if you do that with your children, teach them the Bible, by the time they're in the 20s, certainly by the time they're my age, they can know vast chunks of the Bible just off the top of their head. It's a marvellous thing to do. It's what Jewish people still do and did, teach the children the Bible. Well, that's at one level, that's fine. But, you know, we're not just to learn it in an intellectual manner. We are to apply it to our life, or apply our life to it. And if we do that, if we let our hearts and our lives be examined on the microscope of God's word, if you've followed this whole argument, then by now, all our mouths should have been stopped, as it puts it in verse 19. All of our mouths should have been stopped. We should by now, all of us, have realised it's utterly useless to point to our good deeds, whatever they are, or our own self-righteousness, or our attempts to keep God's law to justify ourselves. That is utterly useless. We're guilty. It's about as much use pointing to our perceived good deeds as a reason why God should let us off and let us in. It's about as much use doing that as it would be a man who's just been convicted in a court of law of robbery telling the judge that he should let him off because he gave some of the money to charity. Do you know what I mean? It's that daft. You know, to suggest that, God, look what I've done. I did this, I did that, I gave this to guide dogs to the blind or whatever. You know, I always put my tithe in the offering and, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, it's like saying, it's like I say, you rob a bank, you give some to charity and say, judge, you should let me off. Haven't I been a good boy? See, friends, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so by now, You might be thinking, somebody might be thinking, we've spent far too long on this particular section of Romans, Ian. After all, we're going to come to verse 21 soon, you know, in my plan. Next time I preach on this, but it won't be next week because Gary's coming, but the week after, we're going to start on verse 21. And so somebody might say, well, chapter 3, verse 21 and onwards, well, it's great. It's all fantastic. It's all about a way of being righteous with God apart from law. In other words, it's all about the great doctrine of justification by faith. And this, of course, is a key doctrine. One of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. It was one of the fundamental issues that sparked and fired the great 16th century Reformation. It is so important. I am staggered that these days there are so many Christians who call themselves Christians. If you said to them, explain to me the doctrine of justification by faith, they will not have a clue where to start. And that is sad in the extreme. Because it's absolutely fundamental and it's wonderful. But somebody might say, wouldn't it have been better then, you know, since the doctrine of justification by faith is so important and so wonderful, wouldn't it have been better, Ian, to skip over this long passage that we've just spent probably months going through and get straight to chapter 3, verse 21 and the doctrine of justification by faith? Wouldn't that have been better? No. It wouldn't have been. Because, you see, it's not until we've seen ourselves in the perfect mirror of God's law that we see ourselves as God saw us, as God sees the sinner. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, it's not until we've been brought to the realization that our best righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight, that we'll be willing to dispense with all our own efforts and receive the cleansing that God offers and receive that righteousness that he accepts and wants to clothe us with. Not until we've given up our own efforts. In fact, and this is important, it's not until we understand something of the terrible and devastating effect the fall has had upon you and upon me and upon the entire human race and the extent of the damage, as it were, that sin has done. It's not until we start to realise that we realise it isn't simply God's forgiveness we need for a few sins we might have committed here and there. It's complete salvation. That's what we need. Nothing less than a complete salvation. Nothing but complete salvation and deliverance from what we are as a result of the fall. The total deliverance of my entire being, body, soul, and spirit. And God alone could effect that, and does do, through Jesus Christ. See, but it's not until you understand the extent of the effect of sin that you actually appreciate what salvation really is. And you know, quite honestly, I think that's one of the problems for many who profess to be Christian today, who make some sort of decision to become a Christian and then spend the rest of their life in shallows and miseries, wondering why this is wrong and that is wrong, and trying to work out this problem and that problem, and not understanding who they are and what they are and what it's all about. And I think at least part of the problem is they never really understood what it was all about in the first place, and what salvation actually is, what it delivered us from, and what it delivers us to. You see, there is the problem. Okay, so what we're going to do then this morning is we're going to just look once more at this passage in that I've just read, And then, as I say, hopefully next time we're gonna begin at verse 21. So we're looking here then at verses 10 to 18. And so let me read verses 10 to 12 again. As it is written, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Okay? So here's a statement, I think I said this last time, of the universality of sin. That is to say, sin has affected every one of us, every single individual. It touches all of our lives. It brings us all into the same position. Let me turn you to chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man," that one man is Adam, "through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." You just go down to verse 14. "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." It was a type of him who was to come. In other words, what that's saying is sin had its entrance through Adam. Okay? Sin came in through Adam, and it now affects all of humanity. It affects all of us. Every single person who ever came from Adam, sin affects, and it affects people, it affects us all, in it results in certain things in all men and women. And so here in chapter 3, it says, to begin with, it says there is none righteous. Okay, let's stop here for a minute, because you see, when you start to talk about who is righteous and what is righteous, you know, well, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, I'm more righteous than him, and you know, he's more righteous than them, and they're not as righteous as us. And, you know, you're talking like levels of degrees of righteousness and judging one against another. But what we have to understand here, when we talk about righteous, when it says there is none righteous, no, not one, righteous here means this. It means upright, godly, virtuous, holy, just, having perfect moral integrity, active and passive. In other words, just as is seen in God himself, who is perfect and upright in every way, all the time, completely. That's righteousness. That is the standard. Okay? The standard of righteousness, therefore, is that which is found in God. It's no good going around saying, well, I'm more righteous than her. I might not be perfect, but I'm more righteous than her. I'm more righteous. That's not what this is about. Righteousness means perfection in that sense. And God himself is the standard, in whose image man was originally created. See, Adam was made in the image of God, upright and perfect. But he lost that quality of moral and sinless perfection by voluntary transgression through the one sin. I'm not saying he never sinned again. He did. But it was that first sin, that one sin. He lost that position, that quality of moral and sinless perfection. He lost it by voluntary transgression. Now here you see in chapter 3 and verse 10 onwards, Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 14. Well, he's actually quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are the same, say pretty much the same thing. Actually, it's a repeat psalm. And I don't know what you've found, but in the Bible, I've found that when God repeats something, it's usually because he wants us to, you know, wants us to understand. So it's actually the same psalm. But in this psalm, if I just read verses 1 to 3, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And it's the same, as I say, in Psalm 53. So in this psalm, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any
who does good.
And what the Lord finds is that they've all turned aside. There is none who does good, none that are righteous, no, not one. See, when Adam fell from that initial position of moral uprightness and sinless perfection, the whole human race fell with him. Now, it may well be at this point someone saying, whoa, wait a minute, wasn't born? Well, you're going to have to just hang in there, because we're going to explain this in chapter 5. All right. The fact is that the problem of sin did not stop at Adam. It didn't stop with Adam. See, when he sinned, Adam acted as our representative and federal head. He acted not only on his own behalf, but as the representative of the whole human race that was going to come from him. Okay, now I'm going to explain this when we get to chapter 5. It's a little complicated, but once you've got it, right, it is the most, has the most marvellous implications, okay? But we'll just hold that thought for now. When Adam sinned, he acted as our representative and federal head. Suffice it to say at this point that the consequences of Adam's sin fall upon the entire human race which he represented and which came from him. Thus, when the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees that there are none righteous, no, not one. Sin is universal. If you want to think of it like we've inherited Adam's sin, that's one aspect of it. Okay, but be that as it may, we'll explain this in chapter 5. When God looks, what he finds in real terms is that there's none righteous. And the effects of sin, you see, in humanity and in the human heart run very, very deep. You know, I know I've probably said this so many times, but I think one of our problems today is that we trivialise sin so much, to the extent that we barely even see some things as sin. The extreme stuff, you know, we see the brutality, you know, of the war in Syria or things that are happening in the world, you know, terrible things. And we say, whoa, you know, that is unbelievably bad. But like all around us, you know, there is stuff happening that God abhors it. You know, it is just abomination to God. I mean, adultery isn't even a crime in this country. Not even against the law. It's an abomination to God. You know, one could go on saying we trivialise it. But sin runs deep in the human heart, and its effects go way beyond a bit of what we might call naughty behaviour or wicked behaviour even. So Paul begins using this psalm to enumerate some of the issues. He says, there is none who understands. There's none who understands. Yeah, I put it to you, Adam had perfect understanding. Yeah, this runs contrary to the current wisdom that says, you know, our earliest ancestors were like, you know, this guy with long hair and a big beard with a club, you know, dragging his wife along by her and bashing her over the head saying, ugh, you know, because he didn't, you know, that's a common idea of primeval man. What a load of rubbish. If you look at it and you understand the words, Adam had full understanding. He knew who God is. Okay? And he understood his own place in the world. He understood who he was. Again, in the Western world, this is a problem for so many people. They don't know who they are. They don't know what their life is for. They don't know why they're here. What, you know, it's just a mystery to them. But Adam had full understanding of his position in the cosmos. He knew what he was all about. He knew why God had put him there. He knew what he put him there for. He had understanding of creation. That's what naming the animals means. It doesn't mean say, oh, I think I'll call that a bear. I think I'll call that a dog. I think I'll call that a tiger. No, in the Hebrew, the naming of the animals expresses an understanding of what they were and what they for and how they fit in the whole ecosystem. Adam had complete understanding in that sense. Okay? He knew his place within the creation. But when sin entered, all that changed. I want to read you a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. Ephesians 4. We'll just read verses 17 and 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, etc., etc. See, what happened when sin came in is sin puts a kind of veil over the mind. It makes us blind. Spiritually speaking, blind. Every one of us from birth, blind. So that we cannot see God. We don't know what God's like. We don't understand God in that sense. No one, naturally speaking, understands God. You know, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Says in verse 14 there, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He can't know them, even if he wanted to, and the trouble is he doesn't want to. But even if he did, he couldn't, because they're spiritually discerned. How many of you understand? You don't know anything of this without a revelation of the Holy Spirit. How many of you understand that? You didn't get it by diligent study at the human intellect level. You didn't get it that way. Oh, I accept you can learn the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the sower and the known. You can learn all those things at an intellectual level, but you cannot understand spiritual things without the Spirit of God revealing it to you, because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, you see. Why? Because he is blinded. So naturally speaking, we don't understand God or his ways or life or what we are as human beings and our place within this world and the universe. And you know, for those who went along on Monday night to that talk at Leyland Pentecostal Church, you might not have grasped all the, because there was a lot of information going out there, but one thing I got from all of that was this, okay? Human beings, the most intelligent, clever, intellectually genius human beings who have discovered amazing things, you know, both at the macro and micro level, okay, who can look at how the, you know, he talks about Isaac Newton and these other people and how they understood how everything revolves and all that, and I'm just like blown away by it all. I think, man, you know, I can all barely get hold of the fact that the moon's 250,000 miles away, you know. But these people, and they can see all this and they understand how it rotates and how it all holds together. To some degree, they understand that. And then at the micro level, you know, the things that we've discovered just in the last few decades about the human genome, about DNA and all that, and how a cell works. I remember saying in a message some time ago, I saw this little, it's about a 7-minute video. You can see it on YouTube, call it up, and it shows you how a single cell operates, and it just blew my mind away. That's at cell level, that's at micro level. And so these geniuses, they've seen all this, and they can get it all that, and then they go away, and they come to the most preposterous conclusions. I mean, all these things just prove, without a shadow of doubt, conclusively, that there's a creator. And yet, they go away, and they come up with some preposterous idea that they perpetuate for centuries, knowing full well it doesn't work, so they keep making these little alterations to it and said, there you are, that's really, you know, and that's how it goes. It's madness. But why is that? It's because sin entered the world, and now doesn't understand. He goes on, there is none who seeks after God. Again, we're talking here about the effects of sin on the human race. In human beings, men and women, all men and women. And it says there is none who seeks after God. Now, wait a minute, somebody says. This I do object to. Because quite obviously, some people say, there are millions of people in this world who seek after God. That is obvious. The world is full of religious people who worship their God. Of course people seek after God. No, they don't. No, they don't. There are just people who seek after their own kind of God. A God who meets their needs. A God who is how they think God should be. But don't forget, we've just read it in Ephesians, their understanding has been darkened, being alienated from the life of the one true God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart. They are past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness. Thus, we have all the gods manners designed for himself, from gods who inspire their followers to murder and to kill, to gods who inspire their followers to kill their babies, to gods who inspire lust and war and greed and just about everything else. I've got a book at home, 2,500 gods, and don't worry, I don't read it devotionally every day. But like, I mean, the information is extremely interesting. The sort of gods that some people, I mean, it just blows my mind, staggers the mind. Gods of lust and war and greed and all these other things. But no one seeks the true God. Sin that rules over the human heart and keeps its subjects in bondage and blindness won't allow it. And they don't want it anyway. Because you see, this God is a God of righteousness. And they don't want righteousness, they want sin. So much then, by the way, and I'm not being controversial, but so much for so-called seeker-friendly services, there's no such thing as a seeker. There's those who maybe God is already stirring and moving within their lives, but there's no such thing as a natural seeker of this God. So the idea that you can soften it all up, put on some entertainment, tell them what they want to hear, and you're going to get them in. Well, you might get them in, but you ain't going to get them saved. There are no seekers in that sense. It says here. You know, if that were my opinion, that would be my opinion, but it says here, no one seeks after God. Since the fall of Adam, man rather has this natural aversion to God. He's at enmity with God in his heart. It goes on. They have all turned aside. See, when Adam sinned, he stepped out of the way in which God had originally placed him. And he took a different path, if you like. He took the path of self-determination. And he took the entire human race with him. So to use Jesus' analogy, to use Jesus' illustration, he stepped off of that path, that way of righteousness that God had put him in, and he stepped on to that broad way that leads to destruction. And that is where all Adam's children are born. They're born on the broad way that leads to destruction. Already sinners, already under condemnation, already sin is in the heart. And you say, no, my little baby is perfect. Already under condemnation, I'm sorry. How can I prove that? Sin came as a result of sin and death. came as sin came through Adam and death came through sin. Is there such a thing as infant death? It's very, very sad, but there is. Well, if death came as a result of sin, it's not a sinful act committed by that child. It's the fact that they're born with what we call a sin nature, already under the covenant. Now, how God, who is just and right, deals with that little child, that's another matter. But the fact that there is death there among children proves that the condemnation of sin is already upon the child. From in sin, my mother conceived me. Sinner from the womb is what the Bible says. I know it's difficult, and one must leave that with the judge of all the earth who does what is right. But you still can't get away from the fact. Okay. See, some Christians teach that we all have our own individual fall when we reach the age of responsibility. Though nobody will tell us what the age of responsibility is. They say, well, when that happens, then they become sinners. No. What it says in Romans chapter 5 is this. It says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. The little baby hasn't done what Adam did. But you see, in Adam, all sinned. Anyway, we're getting off of our subject here. All Adam's children are born on the broad way. And that, you see, is where the vast majority stay by choice. As a matter of fact, everyone would remain there, but for divine grace, but for sovereign grace, but for the fact that God himself, in his mercy and in his grace, intervenes and pulled a wretch like me off of the broad way leading to destruction and put me in the path of life. But for that, I'd still be there. That's where I'd be. You wouldn't have to be listening to me this morning, because that's where I'd be. The whole human race have turned aside. Man is now, by nature, a wanderer in the earth. You know, when I was preparing this, I was reminded of that passage way back in Genesis and chapter 4 that speaks about Cain. And this, you know what Cain did, and this was God's pronouncement. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, a wanderer, in other words, on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And you know, you have a picture there of where the sinner is. He's a wanderer in the earth, a fugitive. He's been put out from the presence of God. And it's a pitiful, pitiful state he's in. He's a blind man wandering in a wilderness, trying to find his way to he knows not where. Can you think of anything more pitiful than that? A blind man in a wilderness trying to find his way to he knows not where. And yet, and this is humanity for you, he remains optimistic. The sooner or later he's going to find it. He's going to discover it, the way, what it's all about. And then you've got other people, you see, many other people who think they've found it. They've found what life's all about. They've found the way to go. And so they set about forcing everybody else to follow the way that they've found. And that's why the world's full of religions and ideological oppression, where one group tries to force their ways upon other people, whether they like it or not. But still, the death count gets higher every day. Another 150,000 fall over the edge, or whatever it is currently. Every day, the death count gets higher. They have together, it says, become unprofitable. See, sin has so corrupted them that they have become unprofitable. The word means useless. Useless as far as the thing they were originally created for is concerned. And what was that? What were we originally created for? What's our purpose? To honour and glorify God with our whole life, with our whole being. That's why he created us. Not to come here and just have a good time, you know. No, we're created for the glory of God. By reflecting and manifesting his righteousness and his perfections in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. But the corruption of sin makes that impossible. Man in that state is no longer fit for purpose. Like the proverbial salt in Jesus' analogy, lost its saltiness and fit for nothing. Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, it's fit for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. So how ridiculous and how absurd this idea that religion presents, that all you've got to do is do everything your leader tells you to do, dress the right way, eat the right stuff, keep all the Sabbath regulations as we tell you, make sure you don't do this, make sure you do that, keep all the rules, and if you do all that, you'll be all right. Problem is inside, friends. Sin has corrupted the heart. Sin has corrupted the heart. You know, if a person thinks that by keeping the law, by keeping the rules, that's going to make him right. You know what that's like? It's like taking that worthless, tasteless salt and putting it in a nice package and saying, there, it's all right now. Hasn't made any difference at all. The salt's the same. Just the wrapper looks better. Well, that's what religion does. It puts a wrapper on it. It says if you eat the right foods and you wear the right clothes and you keep all the Sabbath rules and you do this and you do that and do the other, you'll be right. All you're doing is putting worthless, tasteless salt in a nice wrapper. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again, we have to understand, folks, the measure of true goodness and righteousness is God himself. This is not saying that man, natural man, isn't capable of doing any good deeds. Of course he is. Of course he is. And many people do them. But you see, since he is where he is, since he is what he is, none of it is done for the purpose of glorifying God. Therefore, his motives for those good deeds, whatever they are not righteous in God's sight. They're not according to the purpose for which he was originally created. Sin is universal, and it's in the heart of every man and woman and child. But you see, and I'm aware I'm running out of time here, I need to get this finished. It doesn't remain just in the heart, dormant. It finds expression. And so here he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So sin finds expression. It finds expression, first of all, in what people say, what spews out of their mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what is in there, it comes out. Let's turn to that passage. It's actually in Matthew chapter 15. If you just give me five more minutes and then we can hopefully wrap this up. Verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. See, we're not just talking about, you know, swearing and cursing and using profane language. It includes that, of course. I mean, I've worked with people, you know, in every sentence, you know, you've got some obscenity comes out. And I think, man, can you not even string the sentence together? You know, some people speak. But it doesn't just mean that. It includes lies. It includes slander. You know how easy it is to pull somebody down. So they did this and that. And do you know what? And gossip. It includes that. It includes every kind of lewd conversation and evil speech and dirty talk and gossip and backbiting and name-calling and coarse jesting and heresies and blasphemies. These are all the things that come out of people's minds. In short, it's everything that flows out of the mouth from a heart and mind that's corrupted by sin. And some of it, folks, we've all done. I know one dear lady who said, I've never blasphemed in my life. No, what you might not have done. But some of this other, she will have, I guarantee it. Everybody has said stuff, let things come out of the mouth. One way or another. You remember the first time your sweet little child told a lie? Do you remember? And you probably laughed. Because, like, it was done in such a context, a kind of, whoa! And it's, and then maybe you thought, where did that come from? Who taught my little angel to tell lies? So you say, well, that obviously comes from the mother's side. And she said, no, it comes from the father's side. But the fact of the matter is, nobody needed to teach your little angel to tell lies, because it came out of the heart. What is it? It's proof that sin nature's already there. And then you see, when they get a bit older and start to interact with others and learn how to use speech more effectively, well, you know what? It's scary, the damage that can be done with words. To yourself and to others. Absolutely scary. When a person gives voice to what's in the heart, you know, we do well to listen to the advice that we're given, for example, by James in his epistle, chapter 3. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You can rip somebody apart just with a few words. People have said stuff to me, and I tell you, you could thump me in the face, you could kick me on the floor, and it wouldn't hurt as much and for as long as words that people have said. And I have to be honest, sometimes people in the church, people who would profess to be Christian, you know, the damage that can be done, says in chapter 1 then, and we do well to take this advice. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Get the word in and let that come out, and you'll bless somebody, you'll encourage somebody, you'll build somebody up. But the tongue. So it comes out in words, and I'm running out of time here, but then you've got actions, verses 15 and 17, 15 to 17. The feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, you start to talk about the evil that men do, and we could be here all day and night. You only just got to watch the news. You know, and again, I think sadly, you know, we can think of the extreme things, you know, the wars that are going on and people going into schools and blowing little children away. And you think, my word, you know, what's going on there? But I've worked in business, and I've known people who were willing to stab the colleague in the back just to get on, you know, a bit further up the ladder themselves. I've known people who just be prepared to tread on the colleagues just to get a bit of promotion for the self. It's the same thing. It's the things that people do. Misery and destruction are in their ways. And you see, underlying all of it is there's no fear of God before their eyes. See, once you've gotten rid of God, once you've taken God out of the equation, then, you see, you're master of your own destiny. You can do whatever you want. You make your own way forward. I read an article by a Christian ministry last week. They're talking about so-called bioethicists who some now are advocating what they call infanticide. It would be quite legitimate not just to abort babies in the womb, but at birth. Yeah, that's what, you know, you think, and these are bioethicists, ethicists. In other words, the ones who kind of suggest how the way it should go and what is right or wrong. I mean, that is just unbelievable. How does anybody arrive at that? We see, once you've removed God out of the equation, you're master of your own destiny. You can do what you like. You're not accountable to anyone, or so you think. And the world lies guilty before God. But let's not say, that's not what I think, therefore I'm not a sinner. By this point, we should all realise we're all guilty, not of the same crimes, not of the same extent, but we're all under sin, all under the condemnation of sin, naturally speaking, and that's where we would all stay. We would never have any righteousness at all that would be remotely acceptable to God, but for what God himself has done. And that is what makes the next part of this epistle so glorious, because Paul says, but now, and that should bring such joy and relief to the soul who's become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness with God apart from law has been revealed. And then he tells us what it is and how it works, and I trust we've come into it already, and if not, that we will. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord God, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand your word and understand the seriousness of the situation, Lord God, we were in before we knew Christ, or are in if we still don't know Christ in a saving way. I pray that you'll help us understand the nature of the problem as far as the human race is concerned. Lord God, it's infinitely worse than the fact that there are a few bad people pulling the strings. It's infinitely worse than the fact that some secret society somewhere are infiltrating governments with an evil agenda. It's infinitely worse than any of that. All of humanity lie under sin, and Lord, and also under the condemnation of sin. And their only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not seeking him. They do not understand. They're not seeking him. They've gone out of the way. And that, Father God, is why we thank you that you are a God of mercy, a grace and compassion, a God who's made a way so that blind, dead sinners like me could be rescued from the plight that I was in and the pit that I was heading for, and be brought into the glorious life of God himself, and made to be that which you always intended us to be from the very beginning, creatures that honour you and glorify you with all of our lives. And Lord, we're being renewed in the image of your Son, and for that, Lord God, we praise you, those of us that are saved. God, give us understanding of what sin is, and a deep hatred for sin, not for the sinner, because he is where he is, he needs salvation, but a deep hatred for sin itself, and a greater appreciation of what salvation is, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.